Gospel of Mark. Let's start out with a prayer. Guillermo, you want to lead us in a prayer, please?
Father, it is such a joy to have the Bible.
Amen.
Lord, it's your word being spoken to us. It's your word directing us. And it's your word helping us to understand really the passion and the life of your son, Jesus. As well as just your desire and how much you love us. Lord, I pray that we will always have a thirst to be able to learn deeper truths of your word. Thank you so much for Robert and John and their expertise and their passion and their desire to be able to teach and to train. Lord, I thank you for just this time together. And we are privileged, Lord, that we could take time out of the middle of the day that we can come and learn about your word.
Thank you, God.
Very, very grateful for that. We love you. We pray in your son's name.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. I want to start out with just a little bit of sharing of what you're learning about Jesus through the focus, through the readings, through your studies, through your quiet times, through the lessons that we've had. Go ahead, Guillermo.
You know, Robert, you asked me to do Terry and I do a lesson at the staff retreat on Jesus and the Spirit.
Yeah.
And it has really revolutionized just my desire to learn more about God's Spirit. But there's so much in John 14, 15, and 16 that Jesus talks about that Spirit. And I never really appreciated that term in Acts 2, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And it's truly a gift. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface right now, but I'm excited to be able to continue to learn more about Jesus and His Spirit.
Amen. That's awesome. That's awesome. James.
Yeah, I think the things that have really called attention to it for me are, first of all, is his relationship with God, which is just total dependence on God and everything. But his message was really one of repentance. You know, a lot of times I feel like I want to make things attractive, and but man, I remember reading a few chapters. It was like total Jesus really just laying it out. You can't follow me unless and less and less and less. He wasn't there trying to make things look good. He was there trying to get people who were willing to submit and obey him and obey God. And so that's one of the things that's really spurred me on, is to just be very true to the message and not be wishy-washy at all.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Shane.
I'm learning how intentional and purposeful Jesus is. I was looking at the Jesus changing the water into wine and doing like some background on that and how significant that was. And I just thought it was just a cool miracle. You know? But there's so much more in what he did. He was so intentional. So, I don't know, it's really amazing how he had a cool plan. And when you just look at it, you know, segment by segment and go deep, it's really amazing how much is there.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, I think after our last meeting here, when you talk about lordship, I went back and I said about Jesus' lordship. And I think that there's a tendency for us to make Jesus our friend. But to make Jesus Lord is totally different ballgame, you know? And just to, like in John 13:13, when he said, "You call me teacher and Lord," and I am teacher and Lord. And what this Lord means, that we are slaves, actually. Because if there is a Lord, there is a level of slavery, because we think, okay, we are servants, I'm here to serve. But I went back and studied some terms in the Bible that it doesn't say servant. It translated to servant, but it means slave. And I thought, whoa, slave is a totally different thing that I think we tend to avoid the idea to be under this authority. And anyway, for me, it's just, okay, I'm under the authority of Jesus. What this means, to be totally surrendered. What is the level of surrendering that I need to go to now? I think this is really touching very deep waters in my heart.
Amen.
But I think I've been noticing how see who he is, we need to really believe, you know, and have a very, our expectation of faith needs to be very high, you know, and sort of, it's like the standard for him, you know, and I think for me, you know, through my life, my faith's been up and down in terms of what I, you know, what I believe God can come through with and how powerful God is, and I just, you know, I need to call myself to say, you know, you need to believe in this situation all the time, and whenever we need to take that approach a lot more, be, you know, be confident, be forthright in what we say, I think our faith has a lot to do with that, just knowing that God's involved, you know.
I think I've just been amazed at how Jesus always knew how to deal with different people. Like, I did a lesson at camp on two sides of Jesus. I read the seven woes, and then also after that I talked about his compassionate and gracious side. But it's just amazing how he always knew how to deal with different situations and different people and where they were at. And so that's inspiring for me, and I'm trying to figure out how he did that.
You know, I think being in a ministry or when we're dealing with people, there's a lot of pain involved, a lot. And I think this last couple of weeks, I just felt really, like, have you heard of the term compassion fatigue? You're totally in the battle. You feel so much for people where it's, like, exhausting. And I just think about Jesus' humanity in that, I mean, he's the Son of God. He knows what's going to happen. But he never pulled back his heart. And you see him retreat with God and lonely times with the Lord. And then in Hebrews, talks about how he cried out to God. And I think that's what's amazing to me, is that in it, we can see the outcome sometimes with people, because we've done this for a while, or you're naturally intuitive, you can see it. But he allowed himself to go through all the emotions of really loving people, his heart broken for people, and yet he's able to, like what Michelle says, speak the truth, but he didn't just numb out, which is my tendency. I'm pretty good at compartmentalizing, because I've dealt with trauma in my own life, because I've had this counseling background. I can separate myself very easily, but then I lose heart. And I love how he didn't lose his heart. He was fully engaged, crying with people, but not like so fatigued that he couldn't really be vested anymore.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to figure how all
amazing.
That
how did
you
do that?
But 'cause I'm pretty tired.
Yeah.
And I know, of course, his source is God. Right?
Yeah.
It's just the depth of his walk with God is such a higher call.
Yeah. Barb?
Well, this last year we experienced four deaths, and two of them lived after their last breath. And when I read the scripture in Matthew, this is where I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teaching the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And watching those deaths, they divest themselves even down to their little gown before they die. And I thought a lot about my own mortality and how I'm going to die and what do I want to hear in my scriptures, what songs do I want to have sung. And that just really has changed my relationship with God, because I don't need to have all the things around me. I mean, I'm going to have them. I mean, God has a tendency when you make a decision not to live by the material world, he blesses you with those things. But just that I don't want in any way to put my hope in this life, because eternity is a long time, and it's not, I mean, we're on the back nine, you know, if you're, you know, playing golf, we're not playing, we've already done the first nine holes, and,
somewhere on 16 right now.
Bogey, third quarter.
Yeah. But anyway, it's just been a good, I didn't want to face the first death, because it was just, it was frightening for me, you know, and it was great to see Mom go up as an angel. I mean, she just was beautiful. And then my mom, Luis, and then Paul's dad, it just really strikes my heart of how much I need to be close to God. And I need to not be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I need to be doing even greater things than they did. Amen. So it's just really been a good year. It's a hard year, but it's been a good year.
Yeah. Yeah. We relate. Believe me, we relate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Carrie?
Yeah, I was, I always love that the first thing that comes to my mind is compassion. Because when I see him with people, and even people that are rebellious, and he tells the truth and he speaks the truth in love, but you can still feel that sense of connection and compassion with him. Mm-hmm. And I love that he stood up for the women. I love that he loved the women, especially after being in the Middle East. And the first times I spend there and talk to people and how women feel like second class, third class citizens, the way that Jesus, at a time when they were really treated that way, he stood up and didn't treat women like that. And to me, that's again his compassion, but his connection. And for me, just trying to go through, we're going through a lot of stuff. You got Guillermo in the Middle East, you got, all this stuff going on, health issues, challenges, and yet having that connection that Jesus feels with us, that he really is compassionate and he knows what we're going through.
Yeah.
And he's gone through all of it and more. But, just that connection that I feel.
Amen. Amen. It's huge. It's huge.
So I've been learning that Jesus definitely focused on the spiritual world and not the physical. And I think, even like Nicodemus, I think like many of us are, like Nicodemus, successful in the physical world in many ways. We're blessed. And so it's easy to only view the spirit, the physical world. And so much, you notice Jesus didn't just tell us, here's what I want you to do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you're done. He didn't just give us a couple of easy steps, because so many of us would just view that from a physical, worldly perspective, comply with those, and our hearts wouldn't change.
Yeah.
So I really said, why did we always, always talk about the spiritual reality instead of the physical reality? And again, kind of what Barb was saying, it really rang true with these, family people and disciples passing. When you watch someone pass, the physical reality doesn't matter anymore. It absolutely doesn't matter. And all that's left is the spiritual reality.
Mm.
And like Luis, when he died, his last words, he was praying for everybody in the room. And he said, okay, God, I'm ready. Take me now. And he breathed his last and he passed peacefully. I thought, I want to die like that. You die. That's the way to do it, to hold on to the spiritual reality. And what connects all of us is not the physical at all.
Mm.
It's the spiritual.
Mm. Yeah.
Like you're growing in that.
It's just very clear. There's so much to learn just from Jesus. You focus on him. And, I don't know if you noticed, even the wide range of things that are being learned. It's not like we're all learning one same lesson.
Yeah.
We're all looking at Jesus and learning whatever our need is,
right,
whatever our situation is, whatever the challenges we face. And we find the answer and we find the hope in Jesus. You hear just, right here in this room, this is what we want every disciple to experience.
Yeah.
This is what we want everybody in our ministries to have happening in their lives, that they're finding the answers, they're finding the hope, they're finding the victory in Jesus, and that is what the church is. It's the people who find Jesus together. It's the people who are following Jesus and living out Jesus' life and carrying Jesus' yoke, which is not burdensome compared to the world's yoke. It has certainly its challenges. In comparison to the world, though, it's not burdensome. It's actually full of hope. It's actually full of vision. It's actually full of a future with promises. And this is what we're trying to do for the whole church. This is why we're studying all this. This is why we're pulling this conference together. There'll be people whose lives are changed at that conference. Some of them are going to be visitors, Some of them are going to be people who were disciples 30, 40 years and are not in a good place right now, and need to wake up. And for me, it's been blowing my mind how much Jesus was ministering to God's people. I think I really had a very different perspective. Like, I always pictured Jesus preaching to the world. He didn't preach to the world. He preached to God's people. That's who he was ministering to. That's who he was challenging. That's who he was loving and forgiving and compassionate with and hard line with. And, and you think about it, those of us who have kids, those of us who especially have kids that are adults, all of those things we've had to do because we love our kids. Not because we were just told you got to go do this way, But love takes you there. Love makes you forgive and be patient. Love makes you be hard-line sometimes and speak the truth, even though it's not going to be well received. Or love, you know, it meets the need. It never fails. And you see how much that is behind everything Jesus does. It's incredible. I'm so excited about what I see happening in the church right now. And this is not, I mean, you know, we're calling it the theme of our year, but it really needs to be the theme of our life,
yeah.
Right? The theme of the future,
yeah.
Right? And but I do think that it is right and good to focus on it this year because we haven't been there. So it's a change. It's a shift. It's a repentance. It's a shuv, you know? It's a turning around and facing Jesus. For maybe the first time for some, or maybe the 157th time for some. But it's necessary and it's needed. So even as we study the scriptures and we're learning about the scriptures, you know, we need to be people who are preaching Jesus. And where do we get that? Well, we get it out of the Gospels, right? That's how we hear about the things he did and the things he taught and the things he said. And that's what we're reading. And we've got to be able to preach and teach that and explain it in a careful way, and that's going to become increasingly challenging as our world is changing right now, becoming a place where belief in the gospel is not a given anymore.
Right.
I mean, when us old-timers were out there in campus preaching, everybody believed the Bible. It was the question is, how do you practice it, you know? Now, what's, okay, there's the Bhagavad Gita, there's the Quran, there's the Bible. Which one do you want me to believe, you know? Which one are you going to put out there? And so we have to be able to powerfully preach the word and present the word of God. So that's why, again, even more important these. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit about the intro of Mark and about Mark. And then John's going to jump in and talk about Mark chapter 1 and 2. And then I'll see how far I can get after that. Let's see. Oops. So quick review of just how we got the Gospels. You have all kinds of different ideas out there. Everything from it just kind of dropped out of the sky in this nice leather-bound NIV form, and people don't think about, you know, that there was that. Well, we've always had the Bible. No, we haven't always had the Bible. There's a way that it came to us, you know, generally understood. And here's the beauty, you know, the reason I chose Pepperdine was because I wanted top-notch scholars. But I wanted to know that they were believers. They're not just people who know a lot about the Bible. I think I've shared this story. Actually, Randy Harrigan and I were in a class together. And we're talking to the student next to us. And he's finishing up his MDiv. He's going to go on to Princeton Seminary and get his doctorate. And he made a comment that sounded like he didn't even believe in the Bible.
Right.
So we asked him, you do believe in the Bible, right? He said, well, I believe it's a great book. I just don't believe it's from God. And I'm like, wait a second, you're getting your MDiv.
Right.
And, you know, and Randy asked him, well, what are you going to do with your career then if you don't believe? And he said, well, I'm going to teach it. I don't have to believe it to teach it.
Oh,
and we asked him, well, why would you do that? And he said, look, I've got about 8 years into this education. I can't change now. I've got to finish. And it's like, wow, that's intense. But you know what the truth is? A recent poll says 60% of seminarians don't believe the Bible is inspired by God. So that's more than half of the people out there teaching the Bible. Whenever students come up to me and say, hey, I want to take a Bible class at San Diego State, I say, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Because 90% probability it's going to be taught by somebody who doesn't believe in it and is going to tear it apart, most likely. And it's probably because they're trying to cover, they've got a bunch of hidden sin that they don't want anybody to know about. And the Bible, if they taught it as truth, they'd condemn themselves. So I always tell students, don't do it. This perspective, this understanding, this view is both academic, but it's also faithful. You know, understanding, it'll raise some questions, but, you know, so how we get the scriptures? How do we get the Gospels? Well, there's the actual events, right? What happened? Jesus was born. Jesus preached. Preached for 3 years. We know that. Why? Well, because the Gospel of John has at least 3 Passovers, maybe even 4. We wouldn't know it without the Gospel of John because the other Gospels only have 1 Passover, and we might have thought he only preached for 1 year, but because of the Gospel of John, we know he preached for at least 3 years, right? He died, the Bible says, it literally says he was about 30 years old, right? So we know, we have the historical events, what actually happened. Then we have the period right after that where the apostles are out preaching and repeating what Jesus taught. They're telling people. They're preaching Jesus. You read through the book of Acts, underline how many times it talks, says that they are preaching Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus, the Messiah. This was their message. Their message was not, you know, we got a new religion for you guys. Their message was Jesus, right? And then, as the first wave of the first generation, you know, it starts dying off, persecutions hit. And also the other thing that's starting to happen is people are going out and saying stuff about Jesus that's questionable, teaching stuff about Christianity that's questionable. So there's a growing need for how do we know what is orthodox, what is accurate? What did Jesus really say? And for the next 300 years, there's going to these other gospels are going to pop up and other things, sayings of Jesus stuff. So it's becoming. So what does the Lord do? Well, he makes sure all this stuff gets collected. And we don't know the format. There's a lot of theories. There's the Q theory, the M theory, the K theory. There's all these different formats, theories of how did they collect Jesus' teachings. We know this because the Bible tells the Holy Spirit was moving. You know, basically making sure this stuff is recorded, making sure that when the apostles are all dead, the message doesn't disappear. And if by chance, you know, the Roman emperor kills enough Christians, does Christianity get stamped out? Does the truth about Jesus get stamped out? So we have the sayings, the teachings of Jesus, and they're pulled formally into what is the Gospels. That's the form that we get them. From the next, you know, from basically 30, 40 years to the next 60 years, the Gospels are put together. Most theories put Mark as the very first Gospel put together, the very first Gospel that there's copies being made, it's handed out to the churches. This is officially, how do we know it's official? Because it comes from the apostles. They're associated with an apostle. Now, you were in the class last week. What apostle was the Gospel of Mark associated with?
Peter.
Peter, yeah. Mark was known as Peter's assistant. So it is associated with Peter. They had to be associated. Most of the books of the Bible had to be associated with an apostle. So to make sure they're genuine, they're authentic, they have the stamp of approval. So most believe that Mark was the first, then Matthew, then Luke, and then John. For many, many years, people thought Matthew was the first, and that Mark was kind of a quick synopsis of Matthew. But research kind of reveals there's just too many things pointing that Mark was actually the first.
What do you mean by associated?
That it somehow is tied to an apostle. It's an apostle's witness testimony. Not just a bunch of brothers got together and tried to remember what Jesus taught and what he said. Mark was Peter's scribe or was with Peter's assistant. And so when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're really, what you're hearing is Peter's perspective or Peter's version of what happened with Jesus. And what it does, what the Gospels do, is they, you know, they give us a multi-layered, multi-dimensional view of Jesus' ministry. You don't just have, if you're going to buy a house, you don't just look for the picture of the front door, right? You want pictures all around it. You want four pictures. You want pictures of every angle, right? Well, these are pictures of every angle of Jesus' ministry. They're different perspectives. They're different views. And the way Scripture is studied, like when you take, you know, a graduate level course or a master's or a doctorate. These are the methods of studying the scriptures. This is the historical research where you find out from history. What do we know from history? Do we know that Jesus even existed from history? Yeah, we do. There's historical documents that are outside the Bible that tell us Jesus existed. There's the form criticism. And that's where you try to analyze how did this come together? You know, from the oral tradition to the written tradition. Because during that time, it was a time of oral tradition. The way things were shared was not through written form. Today, it's written form, right? Well, it's actually shifting now. But for the last 2,000 years, it's been the written world. The written word is how messages are and things are communicated. Before that, it was the oral tradition. So that was the way to get the gospel out, was the oral tradition. It was how people hear things. It's how people learn things. Like you know, for the last 2,000 years, people were renowned by the newspaper, right? I mean, now it's changing. People don't buy newspapers. They look at their iPad. But before that, it was you run down by the newspaper, you subscribe to magazines. That's how things are communicated. Before that, it was the oral tradition. There's somebody who tells the story. Speakers. People made a living off just being speakers. They roll into town and they speak on a subject. They're orators. Right? You remember that whole time when Paul was arguing with the church in Corinth about getting paid or not getting paid? See, a speaker was basically valued by how much their honorarium was. That's how you knew how good the speaker is. Kind of like having the A-list in Hollywood. You know, who gets paid $1 million a movie? Those are the top movie stars. Who got paid $1 million every time they spoke? Those were the top speakers. Right? So when Paul rolls into town and says, I don't want any money, the church actually wanted him to get paid. They said, no, we got to pay you. Because if we don't pay you, people are going to think that you're a nothing speaker. I mean, free speaker. No, who goes and listens to free speakers? You know, nobody goes, you know, nobody wants to go hear a free speaker because that means he's lousy. Paul said, no, you're not going to pay me. This is my gift. Everything else I have to do because God ordered me to do it, but this is my gift to you. So you're not going to pay me for this. That was the whole argument. But so oral tradition, it's not like some people look at oral tradition, oh, then how do you know it's oral tradition? How do, you know, we've all done the little circle thing and, you know, everybody goes around and by the time it comes around the circle, it's all different. Well, we have many ways to check that, to make sure. And we have tons of manuscripts. And that's really when you get into the written sources and source criticism, where you're looking at the written sources. There's a lot of things that give things away. Even the time, you know, when was something written? By the language. If you read something and it says, right on, man, power to the people. What era is that probably from? 60s, 70s, right? If somebody says, oh, I think it's a 1920s document. You're going to be like, no, nobody said right on, man. That, not in the 1920s. Okay, I mean, then we know stuff like that. Some of you read the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary, and it's got these phrases and it's language that it's not from the first century. It's saying things and saying, or it says, you know, somebody says, oh no, this was one of the first documents, but it says Jesus Christ saves us all. Well, just that fact that the word Jesus Christ is used like a name tells us it wasn't one of the early scriptures. Because the early scriptures don't say Jesus Christ. The latter scriptures, Hebrews, James, they say Jesus Christ. Because the church started using the name Jesus Christ like a name instead of a title. Because originally it's a title, Jesus the Christ. It became his name, Jesus Christ. But that shows up in the latter scriptures, but not in the early scriptures. So things like that tell you a lot about language. You know, if you say, man, it was wicked cold, what part of the country are they probably from? Probably from Boston, right? You know, just by the language that's being used. You know, language tells us a ton. We learn a lot just by the language. So people say, well, how do you know somebody didn't invent it? We know. There's totally ways to find out that kind of stuff.
That's right.
So we end up, you know, we got the Gospels. We end up with Mark was probably the first. There's a lot of things that tell us it was the first. That it's kind of crude. It's kind of rough. It's a rough. It used to be called the blue collar gospel. You know, Jesus, man, he lays out the disciples. He's very straightforward. Very. It's not polished. Matthew is way more polished. Matthew is way more organized. Luke is the ultimate. I mean, he's just everything is organized. It's professionally done. You know, I mean, it was, you know, Janet must have edited Luke because there's no errors. Everything is lined up, right? It's all logical. And you can tell that's kind of the evolution of writing. You know, when you write your first draft, it's not necessarily polished. I mean, the apostles look terrible in the Gospel of Mark. All their mistakes are exposed. Somebody called Mark the dumb gospel. You know, it's about the disciples being dumb all the time. Never get. It's one of the themes of Mark is the word suneme, means to understand, to get it. It's all over the Gospel of Mark. Jesus saying, don't you understand? You're ever hearing, but you're never perceiving. You're not understanding. It's the same word. It's one of the themes. One of the themes of Mark is they don't get it and they're scared. That's why, Even Mark 16:9 ending with 69 ending with "and they were afraid." It's like, oh man. But the argument for that really being the ending is, well, that's kind of a theme across the book of Mark, that they didn't get it and they were afraid, that they needed faith, you know. So that's basically how we get it. I'm not going to get into all the theories of how the Gospels, you know, which came first and which. But I will say this, you know, 90% of Mark is in Luke and Matthew. That's another thing that's kind of a clue, that Luke and Matthew borrowed from Mark. Or at least had the same sources, you know, that they knew. Okay, you know, there's some cutting and pasting here. There's times, you'll hear this word in reading sometimes, the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem. The problem is that people call it a problem. It's not really a problem, but what they call a problem is that there's parts that are exactly the same, and then there's parts that are slightly different. And then there's parts that are totally different, yeah. You know. And the parts that are totally different are easy to explain. There was another sermon. There's the Sermon on the Mount, and there's the Sermon on the Plain. They probably were not the same sermons. But, you know, if many of you have heard me preached the real thing, the sermon called The Real Thing, right? Yeah. I guarantee you, I've done it in the South, I've done it in the North, I've done it in Mission, and I've done it in campus. Every one of those sermons is very different. It's come out different. It sounded different. The emphasis is different. Even though I've used the exact same scriptures. So that's easy to explain. Okay, so Jesus probably did the parable, the Sermon on the Mount. He probably did it 10, 15 times. And depending on the audience, it would be a little bit different. The harder ones is, what if it's one word different? Did somebody, oops, change the word in the sermon? But half of that, it's really a translation problem. And half of that, it doesn't really matter anyways. I mean, what we have to understand is that when there's going to be variance. And if anything, that shows you that it was copied accurately. Because usually when you're making copies or you're forging something, you make sure it's exactly the same. You make sure there's no difference. Because you want it to be validated, right? But if this time it's, you know, it's two blind, it's one angel at the tomb, and this time it's two angels, and this time it's two guys. If you were trying to get everybody to believe a lie, you'd polish that off. You'd make sure they all said the same thing. Now, the contradiction really isn't a contradiction. Well, was it one angel, was it two angels, or was it two guys? Why couldn't it be two male angels? I mean, the angels look like people, right? Unlike the paintings, they didn't have these big, huge wings and white robes.
Right.
They looked like normal people. So, except maybe they were glowing or something, but... So you could say, yeah, there was two guys at the tomb. That would be true. Well, I talked to this guy at the tomb. Well, that's true. Well, I talked to an angel. Yeah, that's true too. They don't contradict. They're just different ways of explaining the same thing. But that's a whole class in and of itself. I got to get beyond the first slide. So you've got the four Gospels, very different, each one very different. Each one presenting Matthew, the most structured. Obviously, you know, we've studied that one before. Luke, the most thematic. John, the most theological. Mark, the most dramatic, very just, wow, powerful, high power. John already talked about this. You know, there's a long-standing belief in Mark 14:51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Tradition is that's Mark. That's kind of him doing his little cameo. It's the Hitchcock thing where he walks by the camera, you know, or Peter Jackson where he's the guy throwing the rock on the cork. You know, he's Mark just kind of popping himself in there. Not that he wasn't there. He was there, but just pointing himself out. We know the earliest thing we have written, Bishop Papias 140 AD, mentions Mark being associated with Peter, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately what soever he remembered. Yeah, that's pretty soon. That's pretty, you know, historically speaking, that's right after it happened. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because John covered most of this. Traveling companion with Paul, Acts 12:13, Acts 12:12, Peter goes to Mark's mother's house. Probably the fact that many disciples met there is probably a big house. It means he probably had money. Mark was probably from money. Yes.
Do you think Mark gave information to Paul since Paul wasn't around during those early years? Do you think that was a big... I know it went the other way as well, but do you think it went that way as well?
I'm sure he would have. I mean, but Paul spent time with Jesus, so Paul would have his own teaching and his own discipling from Jesus. But I'm sure that he would have shared his experiences and probably helped Paul with preaching the gospel. Yeah. But I don't think it's like some big thing. I think it's just like us sharing. You know, this is what I got. Or this is what I, when I was with Jesus, I was there when Jesus did this, and man, this is what it was like, you know. That's the other thing, is Mark has details in his gospel. I'll point them out later, but he has details that are definitely eyewitness. Something was in the corner. Somebody said it this way. Stuff that clearly somebody, he was there. He was there, you know. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas disagree over Mark. Colossians 4:10, Philemon, Paul's companion. Paul asked for Mark. Mark, my son, 1 Peter 5:13. And then Mark was also believed to have been in Rome and Alexandria. You know, we'll talk about that later. Well, actually, we'll talk about it now. Mark was historically, traditionally, this is not in the scripture, but this is just tradition, historical tradition. Mark is considered the father of the Orthodox Coptic Church. That, because in AD 49, supposedly, so supposedly because it's not written in the scriptures, he went to Alexandria and he began the work in Africa. And the African church still claims its roots to Mark. And so considered father of the Orthodox Coptic Church. That's the Pope of Alexandria. That's their symbol.
What was Alexandria known for again? I forgot.
It was one of the greatest cities in history. It was like one of the great cities. It was known for the library. The library of Alexandria had like all the writings, all the great classical writings of the world. He's the patriarch, also called the Pope, but the patriarch of Alexandria, which was one of the five holy cities. The early church worked with five cities, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria. They were the first three. Pillar churches, they actually organized themselves the way we did, like world sectors. They had regional pillars, which first was Jerusalem, then Antioch, then Alexandria, then Rome and Constantinople, and then actually recent history, Moscow actually became one of them, with the Orthodox, at least. Why am I showing this one? I'm trying to remember why I'm showing this one. Because dating-wise, it's before the fall of Jerusalem, and Jesus makes references to the temple. This was one of those references when they're going in, the apostles say, did you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not that when he's going in, one of the apostles makes reference, look at that huge stone, you know, and Jesus says, did you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. These stones were massive. They were huge. It was obviously huge turn in the history of God's people was the destruction of Jerusalem.
Robert,
yes?
When you visit Jerusalem and you see those stones all toppled over, those aren't the same ones, though, right?
No. They were going in the temple. So he was actually talking about the temple stones. The stones we see in pictures, I got pictures of them. These stones. This is the Wailing Wall. And those are Orthodox praying at the Wailing Wall. There's some other strange guys. Me and three, a couple of brothers. You can see how massive these stones are. This is actually the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. So it's not actually a wall of the temple itself. Jesus was referring to the temple structure. And then under the temple structure is the Temple Mount, which is all that's left. This is all that's left of that. And that's why the Jews go there and pray.
You're talking about buried underneath all that stuff?
They were the walls. Yeah, yeah. And they're basically, well, this shows you kind of, okay, this is that wailing. This is the Western Wall. And you can see why, how close the conflict is between Islam. This is the mosque, the wall of the Temple Mount, the holiest site of the Jews. and one of the holiest sites of the of Islam.
Isn't there a lot of controversy too as far as archaeology right there?
Oh yeah, oh yeah. This is, I mean, if the Middle East is a hot spot, this is the hottest of the hot spots. This little walkway right here goes up, and you can go into the area of the mosque. You're not allowed to pray if you're a Muslim. You are not allowed to pray once you cross this area. And there were actually one of the students at Pepperdine got arrested for praying while he was up here. I was like, what did he do? Lift his hands in the air? How did they know he was praying? Like, what an idiot. But obviously just a really, really hot area of the world. There's Jerusalem. You know, it's still an amazing city. When I went there with the group, and we landed in Tel Aviv, we took a bus in, and it was me and two other brothers from New York. That's Jim Brown and
Ryan Rose,
yeah. And we were with like 25 Church of Christ preachers. And then there was about 20 Messianic Jewish rabbis.
Nice.
Wow.
And they were in an odd group. They were just, this was an odd group. The Church of Christ were singing all the time, so we had a lot of fun with them. But we went over the hill. Of course, this is our first day there. We're all excited. We're all like little kids going to Disneyland, you know, it's like. And we went over the hill, and the sun was setting. And as we went over the hill, we saw Jerusalem, and the sun was shining on the gold top, and the city was just blanketed in the sunset. Everybody in the bus started crying. Everybody. We all started bawling. It was an amazing sight. And it's so funny because the guy was like, this huge wall that still circles the city. You know, somebody asked, was that wall around the time of David? He said, oh, no, that's a new wall. It's only been around about 1,200 years. Like, oh, it's a new structure, nothing big. That's what the city looked like in the time of Jesus. Here's where the steps, the baptismals or the mitzvahs would have been right here. You get baptized, you go up these steps, you go into the portico. This is the entrance here. This is the portico area. You would walk in there. There's where the temple would be, or it is. That's a model of the temple. It's a huge model they have in the city. You can see it. That's what the temple would have looked like. This is what have been the area where the church was meeting.
200,000 people fit in there.
It's huge. Now you heard one theory that John shared one theory that the Mark was I forget what you said, not written to outsiders. This is another theory. The one that I ascribe to, I would say, you know, there's going to be some theories about stuff that's going to be different. Usually depends on who the professor was, because when you learn something, your professor makes an argument for it, and if it's a good one, you'll probably believe it. You can test things. These are just how things happen. That Mark was probably not written to Palestinian Jews. Maybe the Jews outside of Palestine. In Rome is the most common, is I would say one of the most popular theories. Why? Well, because Jewish, and to Gentiles, to non-Jewish in Rome. Why? Because Jewish customs are explained. You know, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, quote unquote, that is unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless their hands are ceremony washing, holding to the tree. He's explaining what this is. You know, like if you were writing somebody in Boston or New York and saying, a carne asada burrito is a burrito with chopped up meat and guacamole, you know, you don't have to explain that to somebody from San Diego. They know that. But you do have to explain it to somebody who hasn't been to San Diego that this is what a carne asada burrito is, you know. There's a lot of that in the Gospel of Mark, explaining. He uses Aramaic terms, but then he translates them. Abba means father. Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani means my God, my God. He uses other words, Gehenna, Hosanna, Sabachthani. These are words that he translates over to Latin. Lots of Latin loan words suggested that it was written to people in Italy or in the empire that speak Latin. Most of the Roman Empire did not speak Latin. Most of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. So that points it further that it was probably in Italy.
He uses words like legion, denarius, centurion, census, scourge, penny. These words Middle Eastern people aren't familiar with so much. Latin people in Italy, not Latinos, but Latin people, sometimes uses a Greek word followed by a Latin word. There's a number of those. Mark 12:42 is a good example. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. The word used is lepta, which is a Greek coin, worth only a fraction of a penny, a quadrantis, which is a Latin term. So he's clearly speaking to an audience that needs a Latin translation for some of the concepts he's saying. Another thing that is a possibility, not a for sure, but in Mark 15:21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. We all remember that, right? Well, in Romans 16:13 says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Mm-hmm. Paul clearly had a relationship with his family. But is that a guarantee? No. I mean, there's probably more than one Rufus in the first century world. But who knows? Could be him. Could be the same Rufus we're talking about. Roman letter. The Roman connection would fit very well. One of the main things John talked about last week was the battle, you know, the suffering, the war, the spiritual battle, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. You know, mid-60s, this is when the great fire in Rome, you know, everybody's heard about Nero playing the fiddle while Rome burned. It was the classic story. Well, the fiddle wasn't invented yet. I doubt he played it. But somebody did try to burn down the city of Rome. Most people blame Nero because he wanted to rebuild Rome, and he couldn't get people to tear down their old buildings, so they all caught on fire mysteriously. And who he blamed was the followers of Crestus were tortured, and they were blamed for this. So this would have been one of the, you know, early persecutions of Christians. Christians are going through a hard time. They're in a place that speaks Latin. Okay, that could fit. That could very well fit. Kind of the cool thing about Bible study is it's a little bit like playing Clue. You're putting pieces together. Okay, the language, this, that. And of course, there's, in one sense, you know, it's like, well, why do we need to know all that? Because we're not Latins in Rome. We're in the modern age, and we're trying to understand now. But it is important to know what was meant by what was said to the writer, by the writer, to the receivers. You understand what I'm saying? Like, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where does that come from? Joel. It's the prophet Joel, and they're quoting him in Acts chapter 2, right? That sounds a lot like a formula for salvation. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, right? But if you know who it was written to, who was it written to? It was written to the Jews by one of God's prophets because they were turning away from the Lord and they were going to be destroyed. And so the phrase is to a people who were really walking away from God. So the idea is turn around and call on God again, be his people again, and you will be saved. But you can't apply that to today. It's a whole different understanding. Now, how do we know that we're correct in that? Well, because if you just jump down one paragraph, when they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter doesn't say, "Call on the name of the Lord." He says, "Repent and be baptized." Right? But you could see how understanding the proper context is important to understanding the Scripture. It's very important. I just wrote a quick paper, 2-page paper for... I was asked to help collect the worldwide stats for our movement because once a year we collect all the stats, find out how everybody's doing, all that stuff. And one of the brothers said, "I don't want to do it. I'm not giving you my numbers." And I asked him. I said, "You know, why? What is your conviction?" I'm being respectful of his beliefs or whatever. And he said, "Well, Matthew 6, you know, be careful that your righteous deeds are not in public and secret." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Would you be open to maybe looking at that scripture a little further?" And maybe I said, you know, I've
I've worked through, wrestled through with scripture, prayer, the same issue. Would you be open to hearing my ideas? He said, yeah. So I just wrote up, one, I wrote up why that scripture doesn't apply to that. It doesn't. That scripture is about being boastful in your religion. It's about showing off, basically. And the examples he uses is prayer, giving, what was the other one, and fasting. So you wouldn't ban prayer, giving, and fasting because somebody might use it wrong, right? So why would we ban something just because somebody might use it wrong? So it's like you have to dig deeper. You have to know what the context is. The context of that scripture was the Pharisees standing on the corners, acting and looking all religious, but not really being religious. And so that's why even, you know, it's important to understand, okay, who was this written to? What was their situation? And it helps you understand, okay, what applies to me? What and how do I apply it to myself? Because usually with scripture, there's at least two layers, if not three. There's at least what was said to the person in the situation, and what of that applies universally. Like, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, right? Plans to prosper you. Right? We all know that scripture. Was that written to us? No. It was written to the Jews. But does it apply to us? Yes. It still applies to us. But it was a specific promise, and so there are universal things. And you really see that whenever you see the apostles quoting the Old Testament. Because most of their quotes, if you just read it, it's like, well, that was written about something else to a different people. Right, but they're universally true. They're principles of God. They're, what did you say, truths, right? What did you call them?
Oh, a truism.
A truism. They're a truism. It doesn't matter the situation. It's just the truth.
Right.
It's just the truth. But to know how to apply it to myself, it's good to know the background. Okay, as I said, blue collar gospel, first gospel, 90%. John went through a lot of this already. Powerful Messiah, suffering Messiah, no virgin births, fast moving, frequent use of the word euthos, immediately, then right after, da da da. Vivid descriptions of people and situations. Clearly, he was there. We're talking about an eyewitness report, not like Luke's, a gathering of reports. Galilean prominence, John talked about that well. Emphasis on Jesus' authority, his battle, humble portrayal of the disciples. I would even say an embarrassing portrayal of the disciples, which again points to that the Holy Spirit was behind it, not them, because they'd have cleaned it up. Use of triads and sandwiching. I believe John gave you guys some homework to find some of the things that come in threes or the sandwich things, right? John can ask you about that. A lot of irony, a lot of conflict. You didn't ask him about triads. Did you ask him to come up with triads or just the bookends?
Yeah.
Oh, triads. So oh, I can't show you that triad. That's a list of triads. So I'm going to stop there. Well, let me say this. I think because I don't know. A couple of things that really stand out in the Gospel of Mark is the way. Which a lot of you have heard me preach the sermon that I did on the way. It's a very powerful theme from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the way of Jesus. It's funny, it's an Eastern idea, the Tao, you might have heard, or the Tao, the way of somebody, the way of Confucius. That's the book of Confucius is the way of Confucius. You know, the way of Siddhartha, which is Buddhism. The way you live a life. And that's an Eastern idea, goes back to the Old Testament. Isaiah talked about it a lot. Jesus claimed it. He is the way. Also, Mathetes, the disciples, in chapters 1 through 11 really are focused on being disciples. Chapters 11 through 16 are focused on Jesus, the disciple. And so there's a lot about discipleship in the beginning of Mark. And then I mentioned this, suneo or suneme, the idea of getting it, understanding. And it's literally, suneme is gathering the pieces. Remember, which one is it? The first heart in the parable of the sower. It says he did not suneme. He did not gather the seeds. Push them away. Okay, he didn't pull it together. Didn't understand. Didn't get it. It bounced off. And there are many reasons that would cause somebody to not get it.
Pride, sin, anger, hatred, all those things would cause somebody not to get what Jesus was saying. Most of the people, most of God's people, did not get it. They didn't recognize Jesus. That's a truth that's powerful. And these were people, they were God's people. They were not just a bunch of pagans. So that's a big important theme through it. Seeing, another one. There's a lot of stuff about seeing. The guy who sees the trees, the seeing of the kingdom. We'll get into that later. And there's a lot of little plays on words. I'll point some of them out later. But remember when the apostle asked, "Who can sit at your right and your left?" That phrase is repeated at the end, describing who was crucified at his right and at his left. That's on purpose. Guess who gets to be on his right and his left? Sinners crucified get to be on his right and his left. That's who gets to be there. We'll go into that. And I'll do that later. So, John?
Great.
All
right. Come on, Robert. Robert? So, can I have the other PowerPoint?
Yep.
Awesome. Thanks, Robert. There's your stuff. All right, so it'll come up in a bit. So I know Kelly did her homework. Is Kelly still here?
Yeah.
All right. Did anybody find a sandwiching? I'm tempted to not do my homework also, but. How about, did somebody find an example of irony? I got to show one during the... Yeah?
The one I found was, or I thought it was one, is when they say, this man is worthy of death.
Okay.
He's the only one not worthy of death.
Right. Yeah, so irony. You found a good example of irony. All right, well, keep doing your study and your reading. All right, good. So now we've got it. All right, the literary style, topical, not chronological, triads, irony, great. So I'm just going to cover the first two chapters, So let's go to Mark chapter 1. I'm doing a series on Luke for the singles, and I taught it last night, first version of it. So if I say something, if it applies to Luke instead of Mark, please forgive me, because my brain's going to probably be a little bit confused, but I'll do my best. All right, so Mark 1, 1 through 13 is the prologue, and basically it's about the preparation for Jesus' ministry. It's the beginning of the gospel, and Mark gets right down to business. In fact, he ignores the first 30 plus years of Jesus' life. It's interesting. Luke, of course, spends more time on the childhood of Jesus. But what does Luke start with? He starts with John the Baptist. In fact, the first point he makes is really the first point Mark makes. He starts with Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. So that's kind of interesting. So Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right away, he's introducing the Son of God. And then he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, it is written in Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah and Malachi, just so you know, is written in Isaiah, the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so what's the point here? The point is, the Messiah is coming. What were the Jews waiting for? What was the sign that the Messiah was going to come? Elijah. Yeah, it was Elijah coming. So both in Luke there, I think it's verse 1:17, he says, I tell you, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here we have the Elijah who was to come. So Mark sees the gospel to be in complete coherence with the Old Testament. It's like, he says in verse 2, like the prophet said. So he's saying, look, This is exactly what the Jews should have expected. Like the prophet said, here he comes. So basically then, it's like, here is the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and now our story's going to start. And it's a very dramatic story. It's like a movie. What was that Christian movie with the guy with the fire truck? You know, remember the Christian movie? Remember how that movie started? It's like, whammo! You know, it's like this totally dramatic thing. And you're like, oh, I'm not going to fall asleep during this movie. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I can remember the name of the movie, but it's kind of like that. So it's a very dramatic beginning. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance. So what's the first message here? Like Kelly was sharing earlier, repentance. It wasn't like God loves you, although God does love you. The first message was, folks, we need to repent. How do you prepare the way for the Lord? By teaching the Christian evidences and having your apologetics class? Not really. How do you prepare the way? It's good stuff, but how do you prepare the way for the Lord? By calling people to repent. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. And then suddenly, it says that in Malachi 3:1, by the way, suddenly. So the people would just be kind of like, yeah, whatever, you know, the Messiah is going to come someday. It's been, you know, 400 or 500 years since last time I heard. And then, boom! Right? Boom! Tough acting, ten acting. Boom! Malachi. John the Baptist, Elijah comes on the scene. It's interesting that Mark doesn't include Malachi 4 verse 5. If I was writing the gospel, I would have. Of course I didn't. Let's read it anyway.
Okay.
All right, Malachi 4 verse 5. Okay. Seems like a pretty good connection possibly to have made, since basically it's the very last thing. By the way, it's not the last thing in the Hebrew Bible. That's 2 Chronicles. But it's the very last thing written that's in the Old Testament. And he says here, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So basically, this is the starting gun from the gospel. When John the Baptist starts preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the Messiah is about to be here. To me, it's like he's making a bridge. Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40, Malachi 4:5, the kingdom of God is at hand. This kind of helps explain in Matthew 11:10, in verse 14, where it says, John is the Elijah who was to come. And Luke 1:17, it says, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It also explains why in Mark 8:28, where it says, they said, you know, Jesus said, who some people say I am? Some people said Elijah. That's kind of confusing. Elijah, but they thought that maybe Jesus was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, it's close. I mean, he was actually the Messiah. It's close. Why does Mark begin with John the Baptist? Why doesn't it begin with Jesus? Why does it begin with John the Baptist?
He's the Elijah that's preparing.
Right, because everything in the Old Testament said, when you see Elijah, the kingdom is coming. So it fits the Jewish expectation. So I can argue back against Robert. No, just kidding. I totally agree with everything he said. I agree with everything he said about this being a book for the Romans. And I don't think the two actually contradict. I think it's both.
So were they actually expecting Elijah?
Right, right. Remember, Jesus said, who do people say I am? Some people say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. Because that was the mark that the Messiah was going to come.
So they missed the fact that John was really...
Oh, totally. Well, the apostles missed it.
He just kind of came upon him so fast that they didn't realize it.
Well, what did they expect? What did they expect? In fact, didn't Jesus say that about John the Baptist?
Yeah,
what did you expect?
That's true.
I mean, they missed the Messiah also. They had their expectations were very messed up. Now, Anna got it. Simeon got it. Zechariah and Elizabeth got it. But most of the Jews missed it totally. you know who Anna and Simeon, that's in Luke. They got it, but most of the Jews didn't get it. So this is the prophet among you for the first time since Malachi. There's been no prophet for 450, almost 500 years. There's been no prophet. Like John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:2, verse in the parallel passage, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what we're saying here, folks. The kingdom of God is at hand. What a dramatic beginning. What was John the Baptist's baptism about anyway?
Repentance.
Right? It was about repentance. Now, were they saved? No, wait a minute. They got their sins forgiven. I mean, they got their sins forgiven, so were they saved? All right, what would be your definition of saved?
That seems like a pretty important thing to have defined here.
Yeah.
Is having your sins forgiven the same as being saved?
That was the old covenant.
Okay, yeah. Shane?
I would say that they were in a right relationship with God.
Okay, they were forgiven, all right? So if they died right then, I assume they would have gone to heaven. My definition of saved, from what it's worth, is a person who's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That deposit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of the Lord.
So were they saved before or after they got
saved? Well, I'm not going to debate it because I'm just giving you a definition. So by my particular definition I just gave, all right, by the definition I just gave, they weren't saved. Didn't Jesus say the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist? Right? Because what do we have that John the Baptist couldn't give? It's the Holy Spirit. And so, Lauren is greater than John the Baptist. Now, I don't think Lauren's going to get up here and say, man, I'm better than John the Baptist. I'm a better preacher. I got more rough clothing and all that kind of stuff. But according to Jesus, Lauren is greater than John the Baptist. Why? I believe because he's saved. Now, again, I don't want to get into a big debate about that because how could you be forgiven without being saved? All right, whatever. I'm not going to debate the point. So I would say, according to my definition, no, they weren't saved. But they were forgiven of their sins. And that's why the disciples of John come to, was at Ephesus. And they're like, all right, awesome. But they haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to get these guys baptized. Yeah.
Where does it say they were forgiven of their sins?
Because it says it was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins.
It says
where? All right, come on. Where's that verse? It's probably not. Oh, okay, fine. It's in Mark. Yeah. Sorry. I guess I should have known that since we're teaching from Mark chapter 1. Thank you very much for saving me there. Not by giving me the Holy Spirit, but saving me from that question. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him. Oh, where's it mentioned? Forgiveness. Oh, Luke, thank you. So it's not a Mark. I was reading verse 5. Oh, verse 4. All right. Repents for forgiveness of sins. Mark 1, verse 4. Thank you. All right. So it was not for salvation in the sense that we are saved. We are not, because they weren't baptized into Christ. They were not clothed with Christ. They were not raised with Christ. They did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'd say, again, I don't want to have a big debate about that. I'm just, it's a point to be worth making. So being forgiven, even the guy Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That's right. That's right here in the beginning of Mark. All right. Does that mean he was saved? All right. Anyway. So,
Josh.
Yeah. That means if you come before God, your sins have been forgiven. And so if your sins are forgiven, that means you're not guilty, I guess.
So right, to Paul's point, wouldn't that be considered the old covenant? And somebody that died with their sins forgiven would be, I know you're not one of
them. I wasn't meaning to open a huge theological debate here, but it's my own fault for saying it. David talked about my sins have been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. All right, I believe nobody will be in heaven without the blood of Jesus. That the Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. All right, I'm just saying that what we have in Christ, because we are in Christ, and I'd rather be in Christ than just merely forgiven and hope that I can, you know, not commit enough sins so that I still stay forgiven the day I die. I don't want to be in that situation. The Jews didn't have the confidence that we have, that's for sure. And I believe neither did those even who were baptized by John, which is why they had to be, in quotes, rebaptized. I kind of ducked that question, but I did bring it up.
I could throw some pieces at it.
Yeah, go ahead.
I do know this, that, there's a couple of things, is that when people went to the temple, they had to be baptized, they had to be cleansed. It's a ceremonial cleansing. And the idea was to be clean, to be pure when you go into the temple. There's an idea of a cleansing, of being cleansed of your sins. It's probably not what happens with Jesus being baptizing or being baptized in the name of Jesus, because, for example, when Apollos meets Priscilla and Aquila, when he meets Priscilla and Aquila, they take him to go be baptized. And we know that the disciples of John got baptized by the disciples of Jesus.
Yeah.
So the baptism was incomplete. We don't know exactly how that worked. My one guess is that when Jesus died on the cross, they were forgiven. But even that's incomplete, because then why did they need to get baptized by Jesus' disciples? So they did have to get baptized by Jesus' disciples. I think being baptized by John was more like getting baptized on your way into the temple.
Yeah.
It's a ceremonial cleansing. It's not necessarily the spiritual one, but even that is not totally tight. So there's not a complete perfect explanation of it.
I can give a Jewish perspective, because we did that debate a few years ago between Shabir Ali, who's the Muslim teacher, and Shmuley Boteach, a Jewish rabbi. And his take on this was that, because Doug asked him, so how is there forgiveness of sins in Judaism? And Shmuley said, first of all, there's no, all these sacrifices were only about accidental sin, incidental sin, and there was no sacrifice for willful sin. That's pretty obvious if you read Leviticus. And he said the only way there was ever forgiveness of sins in Judaism was through repentance. And he believed true forgiveness of sins is gained, if you will, through repentance, not just a ceremonial washing. The ceremonial washings were so that they could worship without getting blitzed, essentially. It was about having access to worship God, kind of a physical kind of worship in a physical situation. All right, anyway, so in Mark 9, Jesus gets baptized. All right, and then he gets baptized, and then he goes out into the desert to prepare. All right, and in verse 11, in verse 7 and 8, we see John the Baptist kind of saying, all right, I'm putting his stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry. In verse 7 and 8 says, and this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. All right, and then in verse 11, so John the Baptist put his stamp of approval on the ministry of Jesus. And in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So John the Baptist says he's the one, and if that's not enough for you, God says he's the one coming out of the sky. And then notice the beginning of verse 12. At once, immediately, and then boom, boom, on to the next scene. All right, so we got that, and we're shifting, a very rapid shifting. Jesus goes out, he prepares for 40 days. Of course, the equivalent is Moses, who had to go 40 years to prepare for his ministry. Moses for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days, but either way, now ready, boom, next thing, Galilean ministry. So that was a pretty quick transition, but that's typical for Mark. So now we're in the Galilean ministry. Now Mark hits on his main themes, typical of Mark, immediately. He's not waiting. He kind of goes for it. So Mark 1, 14 through 20 is the calling of the first disciples. Let's read verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. I'm waiting. Repent, right? Repent. So what was John the Baptist saying? Repent. And what's Jesus saying? Repent. So what should we be saying then? Probably we should be preaching repentance.
Amen.
And Jesus saying the time has come. John the Baptist said the time has come. And then in verse 11, God says the time has come. And now here Jesus says the time has come. And what's the best time to repent?
Now.
Now. What's it say in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. So I think if people are confronted with Jesus, now we need to confront them to repent
now.
Now, you know, Laura and I were sharing, some people that he studies with, they take a little bit of time. I don't think that contradicts it. But you know what? I think when we confront people with Jesus, I think we need to expect them to repent. When? Now. You get the point. Mark is not subtle. Verse 17. He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once. So they weren't like, I don't know. We're going to go home, and we're going to think it out. We're going to plan it, kind of get our whole financial house in order. And we're going to kind of, you know, he says, all right, come follow me. And what do? They just drop their nets, just drop their nets right immediately. And they went out and followed him. Verse 20. All right, I'll start in verse 19. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. He didn't kind of, hey, let's kind of get this, you know, just build this deep relationship, kind of establish, kind of give some of the facts behind it. He's like, folks, you just need to repent and come follow me, all right?
Come on.
You know, this is not a slow thing. And they're fishing. And he says, all right, folks, stop fishing. Well, can't we wait till the end of our shift? No, stop fishing. Come follow me. This was not the first time they'd met Jesus, by the way. From the book of John, you know, they were, it's not like this some dude walks in and, all right, amen, you know. They knew who he was. That wasn't the issue. The issue is whether they're going to follow him or not. So at verse 18, at once, without delay, Jesus is a man of action who's calling us to be what? People of action. I think the point that's being made here is the kingdom of God has come. And when the kingdom of God comes, all that worldly stuff is, like Paul was saying, kind of shared, even when you see people at the end of life, suddenly all this stuff is not, it's like, everything you worried about is nothing. It's like, what are you talking about? Weighing, you know, this job against the kingdom of God. What are you talking about? Weighing this career against weighing the fact that your parents are going to be upset with you against the kingdom of God. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask people to weigh, I don't want to go too far in the other direction. But I think a sense of urgency. From the Gospel of Mark, we get a sense of urgency. All that worldly stuff is now of much less importance. Now, he may not be literally calling us to abandon our job. Not necessarily, but what about the attitude? All right, and then Mark 1, 21 through 34. This is about the authority of Jesus. There's that theme, the authority of Jesus. Verse 22. So this is Jesus driving out the evil spirit. Notice verse 22. By the way, in verse 21 it says, and immediately began to teach. The people were amazed. And this is another theme of Mark. They were amazed. And I believe if we present Jesus to people, then they'll be amazed.
Amen. Yeah.
If we present Christianity to people, they might be attracted to that. And that's a good thing to present to people.
Right.
But if we present Jesus to people, they will be amazed. They were amazed. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. There's that lordship. All right, the Pharisees, he would talk, and then blah, blah, blah. The people are like, all right, that's nice. Talking head, and they take some notes. But when Jesus talked, they dropped everything.
Yeah.
And they're like, holy shemoly. Would that be what a Jewish person would say? Holy shemoly? All right. And in verse 25, Jesus says to the demon, be quiet. Come out of him. And what does the evil spirit does? He gets quiet and he comes out of him. And Jesus says, don't say anything. And what's the demon do? He doesn't say anything. The demon obeys. But then there's verse 43. Verse 43 is kind of different. Jesus says to this guy at verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand. He touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, there you go, immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent away at once, you know, get out of here, go. All right. At once, with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Now, there's the irony here. He says to the demon, don't say anything. What's the demon do? He obeys. And he says to this guy, don't say anything. And what's he do? He immediately disobeys. Yeah.
The Bible Gateway or whatever, and in verse 41 where it says Jesus is filled with compassion, well, it said Jesus was indignant.
Excuse me, when he said what?
It said Jesus was indignant. That was the interpretation of it.
All right, yeah.
In verse 41, and I'm just curious, like, that's like polar opposites to me, and how they get that interpretation from?
The word compassion then. Maybe, I don't know, I'd have to go into the Greek. Robert could rescue me on that one. Maybe filled with emotion, had a very, very strong reaction.
Which verse?
Verse 41, filled with compassion. How about filled with passion? And it could be interpreted as compassion or as passion. I don't. But Robert would be far better. Chapter 1, verse 41, filled with compassion. Okay.
Joe probably has never done that, but
this is not on the back
nine.
While Robert's looking that up, I'm gonna go on to my next point.
The word is deeply moved.
Right.
It's spanklea, which is spanklea is your guts, mm-hmm. and that's how they describe when you're really upset, when you're really moved, mm-hmm. compassion, or if you're mad. So it's this, like, we think of your heart being the seat of emotion. The Greeks thought of it as your gut.
Right.
It was the seat of your emotions.
So if you're simply reading the Greek, you could go either way with it.
You could go either way, but it's more likely to be compassion.
Okay, there you go. Thank you. All right, verse 28. It says, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Verse 29. Immediately they left the synagogue, they went with Jesus. Another thing is that Jesus' movement is growing very, very quickly. It's dramatic. His impact is huge. It's not like Muhammad, who preached for, 15 years and he had 5 converts or something like that. Or Joseph Smith, he was there in Palmyra, and when he left for Ohio, he brought 18 people with him. I mean, Jesus is mixing things up. He's having a big impact. And yet, verse 35 through 39, he's praying. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and they found him. They explained, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Why did Jesus come? To preach. What about you? Evangelist on campus? All right, evangelist? All right, God called us to preach. I'm in chapter 2. I'm probably been forgetting all. Have I been using these? I probably should use my PowerPoint. All right, awesome. Powerful God, the man of action, needs to pray. All right, chapter 2. See, I'm moving along. I'm going to finish in about 10 minutes here. And maybe Robert will have more time, maybe he won't. All right, so again, we see his authority. His authority to forgive sins. So we see his ministry powerfully moving. And people are being called to change immediately and leave their meds immediately. And hundreds, thousands, his influence is throughout Galilee. Now, Mark 2, and we're just in the beginning of chapter 2 here, pretty close to the beginning of the story. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even the outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came begging, bringing him to a paralytic, carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. Again, the crowd, huge numbers. They made an opening in the roof. I mean, this thing is cranking. Things are happening fast. There's such a crowd that people can't even get in to see Jesus. But here we see Jesus' authority. All right, and he says, all right, you're to the man on the mat, your sins are forgiven.
Come on.
And the Jews say, man, you're blaspheming. Who has the right to forgive sins? And he says, all right, get up your mat and walk. And then he says, which is harder, to forgive sins or to help this man stand up and walk? Now, what's the answer? Which is harder? Which is harder, to have this guy stand up and walk or to forgive sins?
Depends on who you're asking.
I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question. All right? What's your answer? Which is harder, to forgive sins or have this guy stand up and walk? All right, yeah. See, yeah, both are impossible. And I think it's kind of an ironic question. I think it's a question with no actual answer. Both are impossible. But Jesus, if I can do the one impossible thing, I guess I can do the other impossible thing. Because it's not like if you get forgiven, there's a little mark here on your arm or something like that. He wants them to believe. And notice this in verse 12. He got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. What? That he forgave sins or that he healed the guy? That he healed the guy. All right? And, you know, I think just in this year of Jesus, I think the amazement level, and I think the amazement level of the church has actually gone up a little bit. In fact, maybe actually quite a lot. There's some amazement in the marriage ministry in the mission region. All right, we had a resurrection not from the dead, but from the, not doing so awesome. All right, well, you can say that. I'm not going to say that. So my question is, are you amazed by Jesus?
Amen.
We should be amazed by Jesus. We tend to lose our amazement over time. You know, you've read the book of Mark 5 or 6 times. It's your 7th time through or whatever. But you know what? Every time we read the book of Mark, we need to be amazed by Jesus. Mark 2, 13 through 17, back to the theme of discipleship. By the way, I should have done that. What happened here? Okay, we lost it. Sorry. I forgot to, in Mark 1, 14, okay, great, about discipleship. Oh, okay. How did I get to that? Aha. There we go. Oops. Oh, I see. So that's going to be my last slide. That's my last slide. Don't want to go too far. By the way, those baptisms that were in that thing, that's actually in the River Jordan. I was on the Jordan side, and the Israelis on the other side. And these are Jewish people getting baptized in the River Jordan, which is kind of interesting.
Now, why were they getting baptized?
That's something the Jews do. I mean, that's big. This whole baptism, mikvahs, and that's a big thing in Judaism. Yeah, it's a ceremonial thing. All right, you know, they're big. Not what I look.
Yes, they do it frequently.
Yeah, but what he's saying? Do they do 1, 2, 3? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't think so. Just one. Yeah, yeah, right. They baptize themselves.
John the Baptist to get baptized.
They may have thought of it that way, but John the Baptist said it's a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So I don't know.
They turned them away.
Some of them. I'm sure some of the Pharisees were baptized by John. I mean, it said all of Jerusalem was coming and being baptized.
Yeah, he did send them back to repent first.
Yeah.
Vipers.
Yeah, they have to repent first. All right, so Mark 2.
Hey, there's a good argument for holding off on a baptism.
There you go.
Right.
You haven't repented yet.
You haven't repented.
All right, the calling of Levi. So we had a little scene about the call to discipleship. And what did he say? We need to respond immediately. What are we going to do is we're going to start fishing for men instead of fishing for fish, right? And then Mark 2, 13 through 17, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to see him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up. And then he thought about it for a month or two. He talked to his family. He kind of went back and did his whole economic plan. He made sure he had his insurance paid up.
Absolutely.
And then he came back and he said, all right, good, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you.
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't think so. And you know, in Mark chapter 1, these were good Jewish boys that were coming to follow Jesus. But in Mark chapter 2, this is not a good Jewish boy. All right, this is a lapdog for the Romans who's taken the money from the Jews and give it to the Romans. And I think this second call to discipleship represents that Jesus calls the sinners too, all right? He calls people even like John Gore. I mean, he even calls John Gore. I mean, he'll call anybody, all right? Your past doesn't matter. Jesus is turning things upside down. Of course, that's even more of a theme in Luke than it is in Mark, the whole turning things upside down. That's huge in Luke. But Jesus is calling this blatant tax collector sinner. You know, all that matters now is your answer to the question, will you answer the call to come follow me? All right, when we confront people with Jesus, what you've done in the past, the garbage that you bring, it doesn't matter. Is it going to affect you later in your life? It probably will. But you know what? No matter where you come from, no matter your background, when Jesus says it's time to come, then it's time to come. How much authority does Jesus have? Let's finish out in Mark 2, 18 through 28. It's about the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus says to the Jews, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, you have to imagine the Jews' jaws dropping to the floor like a cartoon, you know. You just have to imagine their jaws dropping to the floor. He has the authority to forgive sins. All right. But then he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So they question him about their traditions, starting in verse 28. And I'll just start in verse 23. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick up some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? By the way, it was not unlawful on the Sabbath. What did it say not to do on the Sabbath?
Work.
All right, so they're walking through the fields, and they're just, you know, I don't know, is that working? You know, is that working? You know, whether you eat it off of a shelf or you pluck it from the plant, is that working? Come on. Any answer? Oh, yeah, question.
Well, I'm just wondering, like, if that's what the Pharisees saw as working, then, like, do they just sit there, like, all day?
Well, kind of, practically, yes. They were not allowed to walk more than a certain distance. That's why if you have an Orthodox Jew, they live within a certain distance of their synagogue. Otherwise, they can't go to synagogue. Not only will they not drive, they won't walk beyond a certain distance.
Do they eat?
Hmm?
They
can eat.
They prepare their food in advance.
Yeah.
So there's no cooking allowed.
Yeah. In fact, here's a funny story. Shmuley Botea, who gave the talk at this debate, it was on the Sabbath. It was on Saturday night. And so, he was staying at a hotel about a mile away, and it was a torrential downpour. And so he and his son walked through this they were absolutely soaked. But we had to plan it because he can't speak into a microphone. Now, don't know. Does this mean you can't speak into a mic? You know, come on.
Why?
But that's again. That's they're kind of putting this. They're trying to put this wall around the whole thing.
Yeah. There's a book called the Mishnah that's very important to Jews, and it's held in very high regard. Basically, the way we look at Leviticus is how they look at the Mishnah, and that's 2,000 years of rabbi interpretation of how to follow these rules. So, for example, if you're in Manhattan on Saturday and you go to a Mount Sinai hospital, you can't push any buttons because that's considered works. So the elevator stops at every floor. We know that because it happened to us when we went to go see somebody on a Saturday. So because some rabbi somewhere decided that pushing buttons is work, so you can't push them anymore. So once it's become, their system of biblical interpretation is a lot like our legal system. Once the Supreme Court says this is law because other people have said it, it's law. And that's the same thing with the rabbi system. Once the rabbis say it's the law now, they have to obey it. So the rabbi said that you cannot pick wheat on the Sabbath. That would be a violation of the law. So now it's law to them. Of course, Jesus didn't acknowledge the Mishnah. He only acknowledged the Old Testament.
Right, so what we had to do is, we had to look up, it was June such and such day, we had to look up in the almanac when the sun would set on that day, and then we had to add 15 minutes, and then we had to time the debate so that he would go second, so he wouldn't walk up to the microphone until at least 15 minutes after sunset on that day. And we sent him an email showing where we got it from the almanac, and he was good on that. He was not too legalistic about that, just kidding. No. All right, but anyway. So anyway, it says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The kingdom of God has come. All right, Robert.
That was a slam. Wow. I'll wrap it up. We'll wrap up here.
Thanks, John.
Thank you, John.
Yeah.
So basically, the last half of Mark is all about the end of Jesus' life, and he wraps it up. Let's go to chapter 13. In chapter 13 is called the mini apocalypse. It's not as extensive as Matthew's description, but it is very significant. I think. Can I go to mine? In chapter 13, verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, now one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings!" "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And this was the introduction, really. This is how he sets up the apocalypse, the end of all things. And the apocalypse, it's classic apocalyptic literature, very Jewish, very, very Jewish. It makes references back to the things that we read in the book of Daniel, things that we understand about the end times and the end of the world. The fall of Jerusalem spiritually was a massive event. You have to remember when the Jews, there's been a line of covenants, right? Covenants are the deals, the pacts, the contracts that God makes with man. You have multiple, there's different covenants in the Old Testament, and there's been one covenant after another, God forming his people. The covenant with Adam and Eve, which was broken when they ate the fruit. The covenant with Noah, that he's to be fruitful, he's to multiply, he's to fill the earth again. He's also given the job to take care of the earth, the plants and the animals, you know. But he's actually the first to be allowed to eat the animals. Okay to eat the animals. Before that, we don't know if they ate any animals. Then of course there's the covenant with Moses, which is the big covenant. And there's actually even some themes, you know, the size of the ark, the size of the tent, the tabernacle,
And then the size of the temple. They're all the same dimensions, you know, that are signs of the covenant. And then, of course, we have the temple is the last one that is, that you could say is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing to what?
Us.
To what?
Us, the temple.
Yes, the temple building is us. It's the church, right? It's the church. Okay, the new temple will be the church, which is actually a foreshadowing to what?
Heaven.
Yeah, so it's all, these are like steps. It's like a stairway to heaven. You know, no, I won't sing it, but I'll let Kai sing it. But each one of these are steps along the way. And so now that we have the church, Jesus is setting up the church. The new version is coming out. God is rolling out the next step in the evolution of man, bringing man to heaven, back home. And so the church is being rolled out. So what about the previous one? What needs to happen to the previous one? It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be taken away. So what happens in AD 70? Well, the temple's destroyed. It's complete. Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another stone. None of the stones of the temple were left on top of each other. It was the tradition was that what happened, you know, actually the emperor had said, don't tear down the temple, because he knew the Jews would freak out if they tore down the temple. So he said, tear down all the other buildings, but leave the temple alone. But the city caught on fire and everything was burning. And remember, the temple was covered with gold and everything was gold. And so when the temperatures got high enough, all the gold started melting and into the stones, like into the cracks in the stones. And before, the soldiers had been tearing off panels of gold to take home, but as everything melted in, they started pulling down the stones so they could get to the gold. And so therefore, they pulled out every stone. There wasn't one stone left. Now, is that accurate? I don't know. But that's how the story went, you know, by people. We do have eyewitness accounts, and it was devastating to say the least, of what it was like. Oh, actually, the picture before that, this is the destruction of Jerusalem. I forget, which destruction was this, John? Do you remember? Is this Titus's destruction?
Yeah, that's the Titus's arch.
So okay, this is Titus's arch, which you can go see it today. I think this piece is probably in a museum, but the actual arch is still standing. And this is when Titus tore down the temple. The AD 70 fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, I think it's been sacked over 50 times and destroyed. One city. I mean, it's one of the oldest cities in the world. But it was devastating. It got out of control, basically. And this is what Jesus was warning them. He says, you know, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and, you know, you've got the temple mount, you've got the valley of Kidron, and then this hill rises up, and it's the Mount of Olives. And usually when you go to Jerusalem, that's one of the first places you go because it's a beautiful view. You see everything. That picture I showed earlier was from the Mount of Olives. And it says, so Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. There will be beginning of the birth pains. And this is all very apocalyptic, very, very much like Old Testament apocalypse. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And you know what's really cool is, I mean, you got to remember at this time, this is just a group of fishermen from Galilee.
Yeah.
Right. And he's telling them, you're going to be standing before kings and governors, and I mean, a bunch of fishermen, you know. And obviously we know that is exactly what happened. You know, they were, you know, Paul was in front of the emperor. The apostles were dragged in many, many royal courts. And then he says, verse 10, and the gospel must be preached to all nations,
whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother, brother will betray brother to death, and the father of his children will rebel against their parents, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, what is that? What is the abomination that causes desolation? Does anybody know?
Satan.
What's he referring to? John?
What happened in the temple?
Okay, what happened in the previous temple that was torn down, they set up pagan sacrifices in the temple. I think they sacrificed pigs in the temple, which, you know, that's just like...
That's an abomination.
There you go. But it's basically when the pagans enter the temple and make their sacrifices, I believe a sacrifice to Zeus was made when the last destruction. Then he says, whenever you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women. We know from historical accounts that the siege was horrible. They were starving the people. The people were eating. There was said to be cannibalism going on. People eating their children who died. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord has not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to the Lord, here is Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be dark and the moon, of course he's quoting, and at that time you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And there's definitely a connection, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of times, the practical reality of the church having to get out of Jerusalem. It was said that the Christians fled. When the Romans were coming, the Christians fled. They got out of there because of what Jesus said. And they fled to the hills. They fled to the countryside. They fled to Antioch to get out of the city before the Romans came because of Jesus' warnings.
Was the whole Masada thing, was that at this time?
Same time, yeah. Yeah, when Jerusalem was destroyed, a lot of the Jews escaped with a lot of the scrolls and a lot of the whatever they could get out with from the temple, and a lot of people fled to Masada, which was one of the fortresses that Herod had built. So yes.
But the Christians didn't go to Masada.
No, the Christians did not go to Masada that I know of.
They went to Pella.
Yeah. Question over here. Okay. So it was, the thing is, these are the stones that were catapulted into the city by the Roman catapults to destroy all the buildings. And this is the walkway next to the western wall, and you see all that pile of rubble. Those stones were probably part of the temple. Those stones were part of the temple structure, I should say. I don't know if they were actually the temple building. But you see the floor, the ground, which had been stone and flat, was all pushed down. This whole area was covered with this kind of rubble. They cleared out and they left this pile just so that people could come and see the destruction, what the destruction was like. Because when they uncovered all this, this was all covered with rubble. This is the western wall of the Temple Mount. And these were like, think of Tiangis. Yeah, like an open-air market. This is probably where Jesus flipped the table over and cleared the market. Because there was a huge market out here, kind of like a swap meet, where people sold their wares and their goods, where the coins were changed for temple coins, where animals were bought for sacrifice, So this is probably the area Jesus was walking when that happened, when he cleared that area. And you know, you can see just even by the huge holes in the ground, how devastating it must have been. I mean, you think of the size of these stones, what it took just to knock it down, you know. And you know, the big thing in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews goes into this about the previous covenant was made obsolete. In fact, the word that's used in Greek is it's wiped away. So, you know, that created a major change in Judaism. The Judaism was focused and centered around the temple, and suddenly they don't have it. I mean, imagine if all of a sudden we have no church. There was a way to just, there's no church now. So what would the disciples do? what would disciples do? You know, they would try to figure out, okay, what's been... you're not allowed to meet, you know, you're not allowed to gather, you're not allowed. So they were left with this huge identity crisis, and so they kind of rewrote Judaism. It was one of the movements that started was the school of Jamnia, which is rabbis, Pharisees, basically. What was Pharisaical Judaism, which they're the ones that were kind of defining, running Judaism at that time, becomes rabbinical Judaism, which is the Judaism that exists today. They kind of codified it. They began the Mishnah, which actually I said earlier that Jesus didn't obey. The Mishnah wasn't around when he was there. The Mishnah came out of that. The writings of how we Jews practice our religion. And so Catholics have what is it called? The Catechismal book. Yeah. And it's the same idea. It's how do Catholics live this out? It looks just like a Bible, feels like a Bible, it's in leather. Most Catholics don't even know there's a difference. Between the book of the catechism book and the Bible. And the same thing with the Jews. They have the Mishnah. They learn the Mishnah. When they go to Sabbath, when they go to temple, when they go, they learn the Mishnah. They learn the Mishnah. They learn the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And for them, it's just like, you know, learning the Old Testament. These are the rules we follow as Jews. They don't distinguish the difference necessarily between what Mishnah is and what is Torah. But it represented fundamental change. So all these Jews now are like, okay, now what do we do? Well, that was, the church is exploding. It's growing. So the Christians are saying, the church is the temple now. This is the temple. This is what you do now. This is the next step. Follow Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. The temple was only pointing to the Messiah. You now have the Messiah. This is what Jesus was warning them and telling them about. So many Jews did, but more Jews did not, and some radical Jews became radically opposed to Christianity because of it. It was the two competing schools, the Christians and the rabbinical Judaism, or the Pharisaical Judaism.
So the Christian Jews did the same thing as the other Jews in worshiping in the temple.
Yeah, they went to temple. But by the end of the first century, they were getting kicked out of temple. I think I've said that prayer. I've quoted that prayer before. The prayer they started closing out the temple with, you know, God curse all those apostates and the Nazarenes. You know, basically cursing Christians. That's how they would close out the temple service. That anybody who's a Nazarene, which is what they call Christians. Which, by the way, they still call them, the Muslims call Christians that too. They call them that today. That's that symbol that... it's the new, the end symbol in Arabic.
But at that time, when this temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they were still meeting with the other Jews?
Probably. Yeah. I mean, I don't know, you know, at what point it got really hostile in Jerusalem. But, yeah, the Christians were very much Jews.
Perfect for us, in a sense.
How so?
Split in the sense of the church is you. The church is the people. It's not this place.
Yeah.
And so it ended up them understanding that a lot more clearly.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's, if I understand you right, yeah. Yeah. And but by the temple being destroyed, there's no back door anymore. That's it. We're the temple now. There's no building to go to. There's no identity associated with the temple. Of course, the Jews, now they center their religion around the Torah. Around the Torah, around the Pentateuch, around the Mishnah. That's now the center of their religion.
instead of the temple. But the radical branch of Zionists want to rebuild the temple. They want to blow up the mosque and rebuild the temple. And they're the ones that they're causing as many problems in Jerusalem as the radical Muslims. In fact, some worse. I mean, they're the ones who killed the prime minister of Israel. They're the ones that set off a bomb outside of the mosque. They're the ones that...
Is there a temple there now, Robert? No.
It's the mosque. The mosque is sitting right on top of where the temple was.
Oh, okay.
And all they have is that wall that was part of the Temple Mount. So that's a very holy site for them.
When did the Muslims build that mosque there?
I don't know. It had to be, do you know?
650 or so.
That soon? Really?
Yeah, really.
Wow. Soon. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah. Mid-7th century. Right after, I mean, Muhammad, the Islam, 632 AD. So right after it started. They took hold of it. And it's a holy site because that rock is where it's believed Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It's where it's believed that Moses, what did Moses do there? Something there. I forget. It's that's David. The city of David is there. And that is where they believe Muhammad went up to heaven from, ascended from that
Moses
very rock.
Went there, that's for sure.
No, who was it? There was something. It was like, there's like four or five major events that was believed happened there. So that's the value. Mark 16, the very end of it, the controversy, where does it end? Does it end in verse 16? Does it end in verse 9? There's nothing from 9 to 16 that's blasphemy that we got to worry about and stay up night worrying about it. You know, it's between you and me and the rock, I think it probably did end at verse 9. It fits the pattern of the Gospel of Mark, and it's kind of a disturbing end. This is like this is not an American movie. This isn't a Spielberg movie. This is more like a European film. It ends tragically and disturbing you. Yeah, that's how the Gospel of Mark would end if that's true. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end.
Yeah.
What? You know, yeah. That just begs the question. I gotta know more. You know, what? Yeah.
If we're using 16 for like baptism and stuff, that.
I wouldn't do it. I mean, you know, it's yeah. I just don't because I think this is a pretty shaky paragraph.
Yeah.
I used to. I didn't know. You know. I used to, but there's this other scriptures that are solid. Yeah.
Why did they put that in there?
Well, be careful because we don't know that somebody put it in for sure.
If it wasn't in the original scriptures, then why is it?
I think because it's a disturbing end. Look at Matthew's end. It's great. Jesus comes back. Everybody sees him. The resurrected Jesus. Here we go. Yay. John's end. Jesus restores Peter. It's, you know, it's wonderful. Matthew, John is a Spielberg movie. It ends beautifully. You know, it ends with a bow and everybody lived happily ever after. Mark's is disturbing.
So
it's like,
it's there for the high eyes.
Yeah, it's there for the high eyes. Yes. There's too much disconnect at the end for the high eyes. Yeah. But it, what it does is it raises questions. What? Yeah, but I mean, I can guess. Well, my guess is like anything gets added. Somebody said, "Well, you know what? We can, you know, we know from Luke and we know from Matthew that what happened. So let's just tell them what happened." And then somebody recorded it and didn't know that they were just borrowing from Matthew and Luke, and then they wrote it in their manuscript. And that manuscript got copied. But the problem is those manuscripts are old. The original, the first manuscripts, most of them, not all of them, most of them didn't have this ending.
I'm going to guess that they were copying and pasting. It's like the woman caught in adultery. There were other things that were written. And I'm going to guess somebody thought, well, obviously we have to have an ending here. So there was, you know, because like Robert said, there were other things written down, supposedly Q and L and all these other things. So I'm guessing somebody copied and pasted.
It sounds like a woman wrote it if you read it carefully.
Oh! Careful there. Evan.
So that's in trouble, Warren.
That's precisely why I wouldn't even argue it.
What do I say? I mean, it's in the Bible.
I'd just stay away from it. There's other ways to deal with it.
So when he says, so you're saying this isn't the word of God, I'm saying...
I would not say this is not the word of God, because I don't know that for sure. I mean, it is in some of the early manuscripts. It's in some of them. It's just not in most of them. And the evidence to me, the change in language... The fact that it's not most manuscripts weighs that it's not original. But since I wasn't there, since it doesn't say, there's no other witness, then I can't say it is not the Word of God.
So if we can't say either way, what does that do with the rest of the words?
Just that paragraph, that's all.
I know.
I just stay away from it.
Okay. I'm just thinking like...
But if somebody preaches it or teaches it...
Yeah.
Fine, I got no problem with that. It might be spiritual. It's scripture. It's definitely not untrue. There's no lies in there.
Okay.
There's nothing in there that's not teaching a false doctrine or, you know, if somebody quotes Maccabeans, I'm not going to have an issue with it. It's not, it's like, okay, it's not scriptural, but it's historical, and it's pretty accurate as to what people are thinking. Now, I wouldn't make the argument, this is definitely the Word of God, but I also wouldn't make the argument, it's definitely not the Word of God. I'd just leave it alone. Respect it.
Could you make the argument that it was a historical document like one of the other famous Origen and these other dudes?
No, but we don't know that. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe it went the other way. Maybe it was added onto the scroll and somebody dropped it off and a whole bunch of copies of that one got made and it was missing the end. And the other one that had the end didn't get copied. And so we only have one of those and we have 30 of these. That could have happened too. We're just guessing. So I'm not going to dare blaspheme anybody saying, you know, that that's not scriptural. But I'll say it's not solid. It's questionable. Well, if you notice, every new version of Bibles separates it. I mean, I just saw a new NIV that has it in a little box completely separated.
Really?
Yeah. Like, it seems like they're pushing it farther and farther away. As scholar tells us, it's less and less like the real.
Maybe I'm stating the obvious, but we use the scripture, all scripture is God-breathed and, you know, useful for teaching. And our point is that this is an infallible word of God, right?
Right.
When you have a Bible study with somebody, and then you run across that situation, and it's a little hairy.
Yes. But this is where we have to grow up. Now, I got to say this. I don't teach this in public. I don't talk about the oral tradition and then the written tradition. And then we got... Why? Because a lot of people think the Bible came magically down from heaven in leather-bound and God gave it to us in this form. They have no idea that in the Council of Nicaea, a huge argument was fought over which should go in here. Hebrews wasn't even completely accepted for another couple hundred years because... They didn't know which apostle to associate it with. It's much more practically real, the process. I still completely believe the Holy Spirit was involved, and we have what God wanted us to have. There's a few things in there, and thankfully they have the honesty to say, I'm not sure about this one. You know, there's a ton of stuff that didn't get put in here, that got rejected, because it didn't have an apostle behind it, and it just had some shady teachings or some questionable things. So I think the process of getting the scriptures is really good, really solid. There are a couple exceptions. This one is one. The Apocrypha is another.
And I think to your point is that we're growing up, you know, it's important to know this because most of our life we're taught, you know, these sort of teachings. And, you know, some of it, all of it's true, but in a different sort of way that you're saying is, I mean, yeah, the Bible came down and there were some great discussions about it and the Spirit had to lead them to get them to this point of what we have now, but
yeah.
We
kid in one of my classes, he had a meltdown. You're saying this isn't the Holy Spirit. You know, and the professor was saying, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there was a human hand in here too. God used people. And you clearly, Mark has his own flavor. John has his own. I mean, John's Greek. Clearly, John didn't go to grad school. John probably never made it to high school. And you can tell by the way he writes. And that's the Gospel of John. So it's not the Holy Spirit didn't go to high school. It's you know, it's clearly John. But a lot of disciples will freak out over that. So I'm you know, we have to be careful where we teach that, where we say that. But we also have to know this stuff so that when a kid goes and takes a class at San Diego State and comes back and says, did you know there's 18 Gospels? You say, yeah, I know that. Well, how do we know we have the right ones? Well, then you explain it to them. But like, we can't freak out ourselves. Right. We have to. And I know you're not saying that, but I'm using a question to say that because it is important that we understand. And this, I mean, the Bible is so much under attack right now.
To the discussion.
What's that?
Do you think there's a benefit to the discussion that God would expect us and want us to have in this whole thing with the scripture? And I'm just wondering, like, there's got to be some.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
This is a good thing to do. And, I mean, I think it's good.
You know, being careful that we correctly handle the Word of God.
Yeah.
And a lot of false teachings and false ideas are going to be thrown at us. And because a lot of Christians, quote unquote, Christians, have these assumptions that are not accurate, they're easy for non-Christians to attack them and destroy them. And, you know, there's things that that Christian culture believes that's just not true. And so the world can attack it and rip apart Christianity. So we have to know, so we have to be able to defend and say, no, this is the process, this, it's solid, it's good, and be confident in that. So that's why I wanted to go to Pepperdine, because they teach us all the attacks of liberal religion and liberal theologians, but also teach us why we can be confident still in the scriptures. A lot of people lose their faith in seminary.
Yeah.
A lot of people do. Because they're hearing all this liberal criticism and garbage, and it's just as emotionally driven as anything else. It's not really scientific. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. And it rips apart people's faith. So, you know, like even, you know, Mark chapter 1, he quoted that. It says right there, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then it quotes Malachi. Is that an error? No, you have to know that in Jewish literature, you cite the most prominent prophet. You don't cite them all. You only cite the prominent one. So Isaiah is bigger than Malachi. So he cites Isaiah. Then he quotes Malachi. It's not a mistake. It's just the culture. It's how you do it. And also in Jewish literature, think of this. A necklace. Is anybody wearing a necklace? You're wearing a necklace. Janet's necklace. If you cut out a little piece of that necklace, you wouldn't know what it is.
Sure.
Just a bunch of little silver stuff. But when it's all together, you go, oh, that's pretty. It's a necklace. And a pearl, a strand of pearls, is like Jewish literature. You can cut one piece off, and it's beautiful, and it's complete. You have a pearl. And you can string them all together and make a necklace. That's Jewish literature. So, but you know what else you can do? You can switch around the pearls. So Mark and Matthew can have Jesus cursing the tree at the end of his Gospels, and John can have it in chapter 3. He can have it right up front. No big deal. It's a string of pearls. When did Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount? Does it really matter? What matters is he gave it. That's the way Jewish think. The Western think, no, I need to know. Did that happen before he healed the blind guy or after? Who cares? The Jews would say, who cares? What matters is that it happened. Western man would say, oh, no. They all have to be consistent, and it's got to be the right order. No, it doesn't. You have to know that. Otherwise, you think, oh, my gosh, there's all these errors in the Bible. What was this guy thinking? So, thank you, guys.
Amen.